What would your initial response be if I told you that we were going to study an entire book of the Bible tonight? Would you leave? Don't answer that. Would you hide the children? Perhaps. And some of you would probably maybe settle in for a nap. Some may also think, well, considering the source, we kind of knew we were going to be here for a while anyway, so what's the big deal? Well, hopefully this will be something that is actually encouraging to us tonight. We are going to study an entire book of God's Word this evening and walk through it together. So we can turn to the book of Ephesians and in preparation to do that. But before you settle in on your opinion that I have finally lost it and bitten off more than I can chew for one service, I think we can do this efficiently and still glean so much tonight. The study tonight is part of the ongoing preparation that we are experiencing as a church family for the home group structure that will be beginning this summer. But like everything else we have been saying in the build-up for this, what we see tonight applies to everyone. Whether you're excited or not about the opportunities ahead, whether you have signed up or not, whether you are wary about the new structure or not. And I hope you know that those are not empty words that you keep hearing. Because between some of the things that Pastor Remers has shared over the last month, Pastor Brian a couple weeks ago, and then tonight, you are hearing from us a very deeply held and unified burden for an area where we feel like those of us as families, the Remers family, the Hoffman family, the Lynch family, and for our church family, we are burdened deeply that we grow in the area we are talking about tonight. It is an area that we all know we need to pursue. It's an area that we all are committed to as a church family. And yet we know that when it comes to the biblical ideal and what is presented and the degree to which God's Word presents it, we have a long way to go as a church family. And the structure that we have designed with the home groups is only one way that we can pursue this together. What we are going to hear tonight from God's Word as we follow Paul's line of thinking through this epistle tonight, we're going to see a lot that we need to change. No matter what we decide to do with our Sunday evenings moving forward as individual families and units in this church. Hope you'll see that's true tonight, because no matter your perspective on home groups, the message for Ephesians is for you and for me, for us, for this family. The institution of home groups is merely a means to an end, right? And it's only one way we can tap into and pursue this Ephesians ideal. And so while some applications tonight will be related to home groups, whether or not you participate in a home group in the months to come is going to be very secondary tonight, as it should be. Because we as a church, all of us, in every context, in every context, in every interaction within this church family, we have something we need to grow in. And that's where the message of Ephesians convicts and challenges and encourages us here. And that's the message that can transform this church if we embrace it and embrace it together. There's a growing trend among broader Christianity. And some of you may have seen this. You may have read about it in various blogs or books or heard it talked about. One that emphasizes a love for Christ and a service to Him, being fully committed to that while at the same time minimizing church. Minimizing church. And there are numerous reasons for this. Some people point to the hypocrisy that they claim is present in the church as reason to turn their backs on it in favor of just simply walking with Jesus. You heard that before? Can't I worship? Can't I draw close to Him without having to deal with troublesome people? Without having to bother with hurtful memories? Without having to see people in leadership fail me? Others find the trappings of church life to be kind of overwhelming. Can't I just focus on my walk with Jesus without dealing with all of the stuff that church requires of me? All of the effort it takes? After all, I'm really busy. life is insane. I've got family. I've got work. It's not like I don't already have relationships that really benefit me, maybe even benefit me spiritually to a pretty great degree. But church demands a lot. Why can't just showing up be enough? And really, in some cases, is that even all that vital for me? Does Christianity really have to come with Christians? That's the question. Does it really have to be a package deal? Does committing to Christ really mean that I need to commit to a deep, significant level with God's and Christ's people? And if the answer is yes, what does that connecting mean? What's its purpose? What does that look like? What's the point? Well, that's Paul's point in Ephesians. It's that the work of the gospel of Jesus has taken a whole bunch of individuals who before had no need for each other or no perceived need for each other, and it has knit them together in such a way that they cannot accomplish very much of eternal value without each other. Without each other. And when we became one with Christ, we became one with each other. You and me and everyone else in this room. And that oneness has a distinct purpose. It has one overarching goal and purpose. And ultimately, it couldn't be stated more clearly than Paul states it in Ephesians 4, verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul is talking about how all of us are moving together as one toward this goal. This is the end point. This is when we can finally say we're done edifying. We're done serving together. We're done ministering alongside of and to and with each other. When we get here, we're done. We're not there yet, are we? We have been reconciled to God, reconciled to each other as one body, and we've been put together in this family right here for one purpose. And that purpose is to become Christ-like. Maturity is Christ-likeness. Growing in our faith and in our knowledge of the Son of God is going to motivate our Christ-likeness, ultimately to the point where we achieve the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ fully. To pursue that together with all our might. And what is that process called? Well, you go back one verse and you see it. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And then you can put an equal sign right there. What is the work of the ministry? It's the building up of the body of Christ. That's the concept of edification, edifice, of building. Something is being constructed here. That is part of Christ's plan. It is Christ's plan for his church in terms of their relationship with each other. This is why you are in church. This is why church exists. This is why church is essential for you and for me, because it is the place where people are created to be like their Savior. Christ has ordained that that transformation of people is to happen by means of his people. The Holy Spirit works, yes. God's word works, yes. But this is where it can happen. This is where it must happen. And that has massive ramifications for our church. And frankly, it demands massive change in our church. Massive change in our hearts, individually and together. And then massive change in our actions individually and together. And as I said before, your pastors have seen that need. They've seen that need, first of all, in our own hearts, in our own lives. We have seen that. We have had to come face to face with that and say, we need to grow. And then, of course, because we're not that different from you at all of us do. And we have that burden. Like all of Paul's letters, this one has a finely crafted flow of thought. It's an argument that Paul has to make here. And then he applies that argument. He applies his point. And as is typical, the first half of the letter, chapters 1 through 3, in the case of Ephesians, that first half of the letter presents the truth of the point that Paul is making. And then the second half, chapters 4 through 6, give instruction on how to live that out, how to apply that truth. And we could state the theme of Ephesians this way, the main point that Paul is trying to make in this letter. And I know this is a long goal, a long theme, a long purpose, but we'll simplify it here in just a little bit. But we could say it this way, because of the reconciling work of the gospel of Christ, believers must actively and constantly pursue a life of Christ-likeness together for his glory. That's Ephesians in a nutshell, if you will. But it's also a pretty big nutshell, and I understand that. Okay, so there's a lot there. So we can narrow it down and focus in particular on these two words tonight. Christ-likeness together. Christ-likeness together. Ephesians is constantly making clear that this is Christ's church. He is the head. He's the cornerstone. He's the equipper. He's the initiator. And then he himself is the end goal, Christ-likeness. Christ is building something here. He's building something here. It's an edifice that glorifies and reflects himself. And he calls on you, every single one of you, to actively and passionately and constantly and lovingly participate in that. In a sense, I cannot be Christ-like if I don't have you. And you can't if you don't have me. Do you believe that? Here's a simple outline of the book of Ephesians. And as I constructed the wording of this, I wanted to communicate some excitement, some urgency, some joy, and also some sobriety at the same time. So this is the basic outline we will work through together tonight. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul has a long extended introduction where he waxes eloquent about the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. And he's saying, essentially, look at how God has glorified himself through the gospel, through the work of Jesus. Look at what he's done in us and through Christ. And then in chapter 2:11 through 3:13, look at how God has made individual people one church through the gospel. Look at how he has taken all of these separate and even in some cases hostile individuals and brought them together and made them one. Made them one through what Jesus has done. And then the third section, chapter 3:14 through chapter 4, verse 16. Look at what God wants to accomplish in that church through the gospel. Look at what he's trying to do and respond. And of course, in that section is where Paul shifts from the doctrine and the truth to the application. And then he concludes with the rest of the book. Look at how Christ wants to use the church to reflect the gospel. That's Paul's flow of thought as he goes through this book. And my plan tonight is just to walk through this book with this outline as our guide tonight, and let Paul's flow of thought speak to us, and then along the way, pointing out principles and parallels to our situation here at Cornerstone that we can use to make our own thinking and our own actions align with the truth that we see here. What do Paul's instructions to the Ephesian church mean for our church? And it'll be a pretty high view, but still convicting, I think, as we see the whole big picture. Let's start right at the beginning here with the first section. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2 and verse 10. Look at how God has glorified himself through the gospel. And this is perhaps the most powerful treatise on the work of the gospel in all of Scripture. If we would read this entire section together. Now we won't, but I would encourage you to do so. Perhaps tonight or sometime this week in your own Bible time and your time with God. Because it will move you with its depth and with its truth about what Christ has done for you. It is powerful. In the original language, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is all one long, beautiful sentence describing our redemption. It's amazing and it's moving. And then Paul prays for the Ephesian believers in verses 14 through 23. that they will grasp the beauty and the glory of the knowledge of what Christ has done for them. He wants them passionately to see and understand what he's explaining, to understand the might and the love and the grace that he mentions there. But this info is not just an informative introduction here. Did you see that God has a purpose in the work of Christ? Look at verse 11. And I am in Philippians right now, so I'm going to turn a couple pages over. There we go. Chapter 1, verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. There is a purpose in the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 12 and verse 14 both say essentially that the end goal is to the praise of his glory, God's glory. Look at how he puts it in verses 19 through 23. And what is the immeasurable greatness? He's talking about praying that the Ephesians would understand. Verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Christ has received this position of highest authority, of highest honor. And verse 23 tells us that as the head of the church, he now has chosen to fill the world, fill his creation with his representatives. Those who have been redeemed for the purpose of glorifying him. And how do they do that? They glorify him by looking like him, by reflecting him. Christ-likeness together. After describing more of what our condition was before Christ saved us, and how God transformed that condition in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. That's the passage where he says, you were dead, and God sent Christ to quicken you, to make you alive. And after covering those details, he gives us still further detail in chapter 2, verse 10, about what Christ's likeness looks like, how it is defined. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What are those good works we're to walk in then? Well, it says it in a few words right before, right? Created in Christ Jesus for good works. They're good works because they are like him. And they flow from him. And they're enabled by him. But Christ did more than awaken us from death. He did more than just reconcile us to himself in the gospel. He did something between us, between each other, that brings out the first application for us, I think, here at Cornerstone. And that brings us to part two in the book of Ephesians. God has made individuals one. Look at how he has done this through the gospel. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 22 describe how the gospel reconciles hostile groups between each other and unifies them into tight-knit members of a household. It's a massive transformation, a miraculous transformation. A household who work together as one for the same purpose, and it's that purpose of glorifying God in Christ. And the primary example of humanly unbridgeable gaps that Paul decides to use here in Paul's context was the Jew and the Gentile. And that's the example he uses here in chapter 2. And as he writes to Gentiles here in Ephesus, in this letter, he points out the power of the gospel in ways that they're going to understand because they have experienced this. They've seen this. They've lived this reconciliation. Look at verses 16 through 19 of chapter 2. and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We don't often dwell on or really even understand how radical it was to call Jews and Gentiles one body in Paul's day. And then furthermore, to actually demand unity between the two of them. Did you see that word in verse 16? Kind of a strong concept, hostility. That's what was present between these groups before the work of Christ in them. Culturally and racially and religiously, these groups could not have been more different. Relationally, it's hard to imagine a more difficult, challenging, even hostile situation than what we see here in chapter 2. And yet, look at what God in Christ has done. And here's the purpose again. Going back to verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What happens at a temple? God gets glory in a temple. God's people worship and focus on him in a temple. The glory of God and the glory of Christ's name. And here we're introduced again to this concept of building a structure, an edifice. Same origin as we get the word edification, our topic tonight. It's important as we move forward. And I think this calls for some very particular lines of thinking and some very particular actions from us at Cornerstone. This is probably our first principle to apply tonight, okay? The unity of the body of Christ being on display adorns the gospel, makes it beautifully, and greatly because of diversity in this context. Within the church, our relationships should be defined by gospel connection first, not other things. Now, there's nothing wrong with the other things that connect us. We have some wonderful natural relationships within our church family. Ones based on things like personality or comparable life situations or similar upbringing or similar backgrounds or work connections or hobbies and interests and things like that. And those are not things to be discarded. Those are not things to be minimized. They're opportunities for edification. They're gifts from God. But the fact is that in a lot of cases, those types of relationships would probably exist even if Christ didn't. A lot of those relationships would probably exist even if the church didn't. When we unite around something other than the gospel and what the gospel is doing in us, we miss some of the opportunity to adorn it, don't we? To reflect its beauty. So this is the mindset that we can have as a church. Intentionally be willing to edify those who may not be like me. Rather than going to the default source I'm comfortable with or to the default source that I like. Because the church in Christ's plan is intentionally diverse. Look at your interactions within this body. And I need to do the same thing. How widespread are they? How intentional? How, in some cases, inconvenient are they? How out of your comfort zone are they? See, this is why it doesn't matter what ABF table you're at. This is why it doesn't matter what home group you'll be in, and vice versa. Doesn't matter. Because no matter who it is, you can know something very important. And it is that the gospel enables me to edify that person and actually demands it from me and demands the same thing from them. This is why groups are assigned instead of picking our own. Because Chad Groover and I would just go to Starbucks every weekend, right? This is why that's happening. That's why it's the same in ABF. Intentionally giving an opportunity to intentionally exit my comfort zone and deliberately develop edifying relationships that in many cases likely would not happen. Wouldn't happen apart from your shared oneness in the gospel. Apart from the supernatural, right? That's the culture we are attempting to develop. One where the gospel is central to our relationships. That's the culture that Christ is developing in our church family as well. But in the end, this must be a decision by you and me. It can't be conjured up. And whether home groups are in your future or not is not really the point. Because opportunities to do this are abundant in our church family. Choose to embrace them. Embrace them. Then Paul reinforces his point in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, by using himself as proof that God is doing this reconciling work that he talked about in the second part of chapter 2. Paul calls himself a prisoner of Christ on behalf of you Gentiles in chapter 3, verse 1. Basically, he's saying, I am proof to you of God's intent to include you, Gentiles, in Christ's work of building his church. Paul says, God sent me to you, sent me to proclaim the gospel. See the extent to which God will go to accomplish this? That's what Paul is saying. But he's also providing an example. See the extent to which I have gone to proclaim it to you, Paul says, to help you grow in your knowledge of Christ and in your likeness to Christ, to the extent that I would suffer to accomplish that, verse 13. See, Paul is providing an example of the extent of edification here, the extent of it. This is a long-term, sacrificial sharing of burdens with each other. Exemplified here. Paul's life was dedicated to edifying Gentile believers, to helping them grow to Christ's likeness, to know the gospel itself in the first place, and then to continue to help them to grow, just as writing this letter to them is evidence. There's no escape here. There's no bailing out here when it's inconvenient for me. This isn't responding simply and only to needs in the midst of a crisis, something that our church is actually very good at. Ministering to each other when things are hard, when there's an urgent need. But it isn't responding that way, but then stepping back from deep edification when the crisis is done, when it's past. Because physical needs come and go. Spiritual needs are constant in all of us. Paul was committed to life, to sacrifice for their spiritual benefit. We have that same opportunity right here in this family. Chapter 3 and verse 14 begins then our next section. In the book, look at what God wants to accomplish in that church, that group of individuals that has been made one. Look at what he wants to accomplish through the gospel. And this takes us all the way through chapter 4 and verse 16. And this section, I think, presents the core, really, of our basis for our burden as church leadership for more biblical fellowship and edification and discipleship, like Pastor Brian reminded us of from Scripture a few weeks ago. This is the real meat of what Christ is accomplishing at Cornerstone. And it begins with another prayer from Paul for the Ephesian believers again in verses in chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And in this prayer, Paul is introducing a foundation for all the personal and practical instruction that is going to follow throughout the rest of the book. Look at chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. There's much we could point to here, but let's focus just on a couple of points. The strength to bring God glory in a church, through our church, to Christ-likeness. That's something done in us, ultimately. It's not something we conjure up. It's not something we do. Anything we attempt in a one-on-one Bible study, anything we attempt in a conversation at church or home groups or other gatherings or fellowship groups or ABF or meals together, all of it is empty if we do not look to him for help. But look at what he says about pursuing our purpose, that purpose he introduced to us way back in chapter 1, bringing God glory. As our oneness with Christ through faith grows, what does verse 17 tell us? It says, we'll be strengthened and we will be knit and we will be anchored, rooted and grounded in his love that then knits us to each other. Rooted and grounded in love. As we pursue the love of Christ and the knowledge of him, we do so with all the saints. Verse 18. It's not something we do solo. We do this together. Christ-likeness together. So to what extent should we pursue this purpose? These four little words mean a lot for us. Breadth, length, height, depth. This pursuit is deep. This pursuit is wide. It's mining treasure. There's so, so much available. And yes, God accomplishes this in us. But Paul is about to spend three chapters telling us that we have a responsibility to dig. To dig together. To pursue this together. So this means our edification can't be surfacey. We can't be afraid of deep conversations with each other, starting them or having them being initiated with you and responding and following along in that conversation, being involved in them. So many of us are so poor at this, starting with me, and so averse to this because we've so rarely seen this in action. We've so rarely practiced this. It's outside of the realm of our regular experience, this kind of degree of depth. Well, let's start producing it now. Ask others in this body what they are learning. Praise God and Christ together for what he is doing. When someone does that with me, it's not weird. It's glorious. Don't shy away from opportunities that will make it hard not to talk through spiritual things with God's people. Whether those opportunities are structural or they're just spontaneous. Get beyond the surface with each other. And as we do so, verse 20, he will fill us with the fullness of himself. He can do that far beyond anything we could imagine, verse 21 or verse 20, as we commit to doing this together. And then as a church, we will glorify him, verse 21. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Then Paul gets really specific in chapter 4. All of this doctrine in chapters 1 through 3 becomes practical with this therefore in chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We know our calling. We know our purpose. We've seen that in Paul's argument already. Glorifying God through pursuing that Christ-likeness together. Now we must live like it together, Paul says. We are one. We are one. Verses 1 through 7, we're one body indwelt by one Spirit, called to one singular calling under one Lord with one belief system. So that calling requires unity. In verses 1 through 6, we're commanded there to be humble and patient and forbearing. That one is not fun. Eager to reflect the reality of oneness through our actions with each other. With our interactions at church, there is a massive potential for pride and harshness and impatience and even hostility. And you and I both know that. We know that. Those kids are out of control. She is so unorganized. And I literally just noticed that I used the female pronoun there. That was not intentional. I was trying to be diverse in my applications. He is so unorganized. That family is too conservative. They're strange. That person is too needy. Why don't they serve more like me? Why are they so stuck in their ways? You see, oneness in Christ trumps all of that. Because they have the same calling I do. And they're on the same path that I am on, right? Any form of disunity among a home group or between groups or with a relationship between a couple of men in the church or women in the church or a relationship between leaders and members, any of that is a sign that we have lost sight of our purpose of Christ-likeness together. We've lost that in our attitudes and our actions. We can't say home groups cause division because it's giving us an opportunity to practice love, which then sharpens our ability within the entire body, for example. Furthermore, with a church this size targeting certain individuals, whether it's in a home group or not, because the opportunities are plentiful, it makes this depth more manageable for each of us. And it enables all of us to give and to receive to the degree that we're seeing here in this all-inclusive calling. Nobody slips through the cracks with this pursuit. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 10 presents a simple but vital principle for us then. Every believer is gifted to contribute to this pursuit. Every one of us. Our gifts don't come from ourselves. They find their source in the risen Christ. Paul quotes other passages here to prove and show us where these gifts come from and the power that is behind them. The same power that raised him from the dead works in us in this context to edify one another with our giftedness. And then chapter 4, verses 11 through 16 really is the centerpiece. This is our job as your leaders to equip you. We are given to you as a church. Verse 11, for this purpose, to instruct and to set up structures and to encourage and to teach so that this will happen. It's why we're striving to provide that, those structures and that teaching through which we can accomplish this Christ-like together concept. Note how the work of the ministry equals the edifying of the body of Christ, verse 12. Edifying to this extent and to this degree is our ministry. That's what we gather to do. And then verse 13, it'll never stop, right? It's steady on. It's not intermittent. It's not limited to a 9-month school year. There are no summers off. This is one significant reason, again, for example, that the home groups are long-term rather than rotational. Because if you think about it, we're not done with each other until we attain Christ-likeness. We can't sink our focus into people only to drop that focus after a time. Discipleship as Pastor Brian reminded us a couple of weeks ago, is long-term, as is edification. Look at verse 16 of chapter 4. From whom, talking about our head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We need each other as we build this edifice. No other Christian entity, no other organization will accomplish this. It's the church. Camp experience won't accomplish this. Work environment won't accomplish this. Even family, if prioritized over consistent commitment to the local church, will not accomplish this. The local church is the place it is intended to happen. And if we want to be like Christ, this is where it happens. Also in verse 16, notice that every piece is working together to build up, and every piece is essential. Every single one. No one is exempt. No one is unneeded. No one is less vital. No one is more or less equipped. By considering church as a casual or a hit and miss aspect of my life, of my spiritual life, or by edifying only to a convenient level, if you and I do that, then we are both hamstringing our own Christ-likeness and withholding what someone else needs in order for their own Christ-likeness to be enhanced. Hamstringing and withholding that process. Paul then takes the rest of the book to show the final point in our outline tonight. Look at how Christ wants to use the church to reflect his gospel for God's glory. Chapter 4, verse 17 through 22 present us with what needs to be removed in order for this to be accomplished in our own hearts and with each other. And there are some things that need to be put away, need to be removed in order to make way for Christ's likeness. And Paul identifies them as sensual desires, things that originate in our own sin nature that must be cast aside like an old garment, replaced with Christ-like traits in the rest of the chapter and beyond into the future chapters. And that garment change happens, verses 22 through 24, as our minds are renewed, as they're changed by the truths of God's word, including the ones we saw back in chapters 1 through 3. But you know what's interesting? I think very rarely do we have open and public sensual desires on display like we see in chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. They're there. They're hidden. In most cases. But you know that sensual desires, they don't have to be dark, sinful, shadowy stuff either. Do they? Our sensual desires show up in a lot of different, more palatable ways, too. They can also take the form of preferences or perspectives or conveniences that we hold on to as self-centered non-negotiables, right? Good aesthetics, quiet kids, neat and tidy lives, the consuming nature of church, if it is detrimental to the faithful participation within the body, when there's something you can do about it. Liking the concept of home groups because I prefer that it's informality, it's convenience to building believers and the way that we have enjoyed that over the years. I like this idea because it's easier. It's more convenient. Fulfilling human requirements first and foremost must be rejected. Put it off. It's very likely that all of us in some way will give up something dear to us to some degree in order to accomplish Christ's likeness together in any place it can happen. All human-level desires, no matter how wholesome they may seem, become immensely unimportant when we remember the purpose we're trying to accomplish, nothing less than the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 13. So it's okay if your home group is interrupted by issues with children. It's okay if your home group has interpersonal issues to work out from the start. It's okay if your house isn't perfect. It's okay if your perspective isn't shared by a co-leader in a ministry opportunity of any kind here at Cornerstone. It's okay if a few others in the church know of a sin struggle that you have and are able to help and provide accountability for you. It's okay to answer the question, how are you, honestly, and share burdens. And it's okay to come ready to ask that question, wanting that answer. It's okay because Christ-likeness together is happening. And my desire to grow in Him and to help that other person do the same, that outranks what I desire. Christ's work of transformation in us and our choice to put off those selfish desires, that's going to enable putting on the other interpersonal traits that are addressed throughout the rest of this book. And chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 summarize those traits. Look at chapter 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Pursue conduct that brings glory to God and love that looks like Christ. So this love, this sacrificing for the benefit of another person, it's the crowning trait of our Savior, and it's the one that we can't edify without. Chapter 4, 15, verse 15 reminds us that speaking the truth to each other in edifying ways must be accompanied by love. Speaking the truth in this love. See the standard of love here? It's a walk, first of all. It's not occasional. It's not selective. It's not based on the worthiness of the recipient of that love. No one in this body is an exemption to the command to love. Furthermore, this is Christ's love. It's not yours. Thank goodness, because mine would fail. Mine would fail at the first onset of some sort of conflict between my desires and Christ's ideal. It's Christ's love. And with the example He set in our redemption, remember chapters 1 and 2? That standard, how can we ever say that the extent of our love is sufficient? That there isn't more effort by God's grace required? We can always say that we can and we must love better. There's so much more that we could see in chapters 5 and 6. For example, remember this one? Look at chapter 5 and verse 16. Or go up to verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Can we apply this to our edification? In addition to just in general, yes, we can commit to this now. Now. Pursue it now. We can apply this principle to edification. It's part of this context here. In no time of life or stage of life is it permissible to wait for when it's easier to pursue Christ-likeness together, or when it's more feasible to pursue Christ-likeness together. Don't wait for an easier phase. Don't assume that you're not capable or that you are under-equipped due to your age, whether it's on one end of the spectrum or the other. Due to your marital status, due to your relative youth in the faith, you're not hampered. You're enabled and you're commanded. To the point where even our singing in verse 19, when we sing, remember that you are proclaiming truth to those around you. And then chapter 5, verse 21 tells us to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then the rest of chapters 5 and 6 are all about that. Submission to one another in love. Giving up of your own desires, your own rights, your own preferences for the benefit of another, for their Christ-likeness. starting in the family. Paul starts with marriage and he moves on to children and broadens to the body at large. Each relationship, every single one, is an opportunity to yield up self, to enhance the Christ-likeness of the other person for the glory of God. That's a lot of work that we have to do together, isn't it? And that was a high view. We could have had a 9-week series on this book, couldn't we? Are you overwhelmed? Well, if you are, that's okay. Because you are equipped in the Lord. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, Paul says, I want to leave you with this. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. See how the armor fits into all this? The armor of God. There are many ways that the schemes of the devil are at work to hinder God's people from pursuing Christ-likeness. There's no way he is letting redeemed ones become the glorious reflections of his archenemy. Not without a fight. And he's hurling all of his minions and all of his weapons at his disposal into that fray to ensure that doesn't happen here. But we have what we need. We have truth. We have righteousness, Christ's righteousness imputed to us and being formed in us, our breastplate. We have the calling to proclaim the gospel with our lives, a motivation to take the glorious work done in us and spill it out into others. We have a firm faith, a shield, a belief system given by God. We have the confidence of redemption and salvation. We have a helmet and we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We have prayer for each other. All of which we can and must use together by God's grace. Yes, this calling is overwhelming, but we have what we need. And we pursue it together. Together. Christ-likeness together for God's glory. It's the purpose for which we have been saved. It is the purpose for which we are gathered into this body. It's the purpose for which every opportunity and every structure is in place to be put here at Cornerstone. We are a church. We are a body, a family, an edifice being created for the honor of God and for the reflection of our Savior. Yes, it's His work. But remember, He says in chapter 4, verse 1, go walk in a manner worthy of it. With my help and by my grace and through my Spirit and with my armor, go walk worthy of this purpose. Having your name on a membership roll doesn't define walking worthy. Darkening the door of this building doesn't define walking worthy. Participating in a structure without commitment from individuals to work at it and to sacrifice and extend effort by God's grace, that won't meet the need. Just signing up for home groups or going to one on Sunday evenings or coming here for Building Believers at Church on Sunday evening doesn't automatically ensure accomplishing our purpose as a church. For every member, every gathering, and every instance of interaction is an opportunity to pursue Christ-likeness together. Every single one. Yes, we want to communicate a strong sense of urgency here, not for home groups, but for edification to the degree that Scripture models and demands of us. But more importantly, Christ has a strong sense of urgency here. We are not a church that edifies to the degree that Scripture demands. Neither is the one down the street. None of us are. We are not there yet. And you are not a believer that edifies to that degree yet. And neither am I. To be the tool that God uses to help create people that are like their Savior, that is what the church is. And that's why the church is essential. He's ordained, again, that transformation of His people happens by means of His people. And he calls you and me, every single one of us, to actively, passionately, constantly, lovingly participate. The saints are called to ministry. And that ministry is edification, and it's not done until we achieve the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that God can receive glory in the church forever and ever. Let's press on together, pursuing Christ's likeness together. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for what we have seen tonight, a powerful reminder of and a rebuke that we need to hear. We are so self-centered, even seemingly innocently so, when it comes to what you expect from us in our pursuit of Christ's likeness with each other. And yet we have such a wealth by your grace of edification available to us from each other. This church family is a gift from our Savior to each of us to help us grow, so that we may glorify our God and reflect you. Father, we need your grace in whatever form or structure or opportunity this presents itself. Give us grace to walk worthy of that calling. Give us commitment. Give us stamina. Give us determination. Give us a willingness to sacrifice, to be inconvenienced. Give us a willingness to be transparent. Give us a willingness to be constant in this calling that we have been given. And we thank you that we have the strength of your might enabling us to do so. In Christ's name, amen.